Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you once more as we continue our studies on the Reformation then and now. And you'll see tonight that we are in Lecture 3, and as we've been intimated, we're thinking about the Swiss Reformation and looking at this as a case study for a biblical imperative, which is a call to biblical worship. You may remember, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, in our first two lectures, we looked at the first two reforming imperatives, recovering the biblical gospel and recovering biblical literacy. And this is another way of saying that the reformers reasserted Christ's priestly office and Christ's prophetic office. And, of course, so should we. These are things we all should be very concerned about, not just because we have the moniker Reformed in our denomination, we are Reformed Presbyterians, but because we are Christians. We should be zealous for Christ's name and for his offices to be exalted. Christ is the great high priest whose active and passive obedience is imputed by faith alone to the believer for justification. So we've considered those solas, sola fide, sola gratia, solo Christo, and soli Deo gloria. And we've seen how Christ is God's prophet, whose living voice is heard in the written word. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the authoritative standard for the church. It is what we call the norma normans, the rule that rules. It is the final court of appeal. It is the only infallible rule for faith and life. But we come now this evening to think about a third reforming imperative that was absolutely crucial to the reformers. And as we're going to see, it is also based on that sola of the Reformation, sola scriptura. It is the imperative to recover biblical worship. And in this imperative, we're going to see our reforming forefathers reasserted Christ's kingly office. First, let's think a little bit about the centrality of worship in the teaching of the reformers. I think it's difficult for us to overestimate the importance of this subject to the Protestant Reformation. The reformation of worship was not some peripheral after effect of their reforming program. In a very real sense, it was the program itself. In John Calvin's seminal tract on the necessity of reforming the church, this is what he says about worship. Quote, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us, it will be found that the following two things occupy the principal place and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, namely, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these two are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." So for John Calvin, these two things are the whole substance of the Christian faith and are inseparable. First, the recovery of the biblical gospel, the source, he says, by which salvation can be obtained. And secondly, recovery of the biblical worship, the mode in which God is duly worshipped. Now, we've reversed the order in our series in these studies, but this, you see, is the logic of Reformation that we need today in our churches as well. The recovery of the gospel will naturally bring with it the recovery of worship. And when you come to realize that you are saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. What will come next? Well, we are saved in order to worship. Do you realize that this evening? That's why God saved you. He wants your worship. True theology produces doxology, declaring God's glory. They are inseparable. And we would agree this evening with Calvin that for many generations, in many churches in our land, as he says, these two have been kept out of view. I think that has perhaps begun to change, at least for one of the two. I trust we can all rejoice in what is sometimes called the Reformed resurgence. The last 20 or so years, there has been a recovery of an interest in Reformed theology. And it has made the headlines, and rightly so. However, this Reformed resurgence has focused on only one of these two principal things, as Calvin calls them, namely Calvinist soteriology, the solas of the Reformation, the 5 points of Calvinism. And that is all good. I'll take that. That's a great thing, something we should rejoice in. But sadly, in many evangelical churches in our land, where the doctrines of grace have been recovered, it's the second point of Calvin's reforming program that has not been recovered: the recovery of biblical worship. And arguably, not that much has changed, really, in terms of the worship of the church, or at least we could say many in the churches have been happy to apply the Reformers' insights about the gospel in today's church, but they have perhaps neglected what the Reformers had to say about worship. In another tract, Calvin writes, this is on the true method of reforming the church, he says this, quote, "Those therefore who not only postponing but even abandoning the worship of God urge only justification by faith alone, have yet to learn what true religion is. To debate about the mode in which men obtain salvation, but say nothing of the mode in which God may be duly worshipped, is too absurd." Now, that may be stronger language than perhaps we're comfortable with this evening, but please don't miss Calvin's vital point here. If our recent reformations have recovered the biblical gospel, but not biblical worship, then they have stopped short at the very heartbeat of church life, which the Reformers wanted to see transformed, and that is the worship of the church. Now, I realize, of course, this is an area of controversy. It was, of course, also an area of controversy among the Reformers themselves. And even today, if you walk into a Lutheran church, a Reformed church, different kinds of Reformed churches even, an Anglican church, these are all branches of the magisterial Reformation, and they have striking resemblances. But in worship, they also have striking differences as well. And Calvin, I think, would look at our new generation of reforming churches and say, don't stop, keep on reforming. At least let's be willing, I think, to reflect on our worship, even as our peace, as we have reflected upon the gospel, and ask, is it biblical? You see, believers in the biblical gospel will strive to become practitioners of biblical worship. And both of these things have as their basis the fundamental doctrine of Scripture alone. Any gospel other than the one found in Scripture is a man-made gospel, and thus a man-centered gospel. And any form of divine worship other than that found in Scripture must be man-made worship, which is inevitably man-centered worship. So, the Reformers taught that just as Scripture alone gives us the biblical gospel, So Scripture alone commands how God is to be rightly worshipped. We might say that Sola Scriptura is not only our rule for right theology, but Sola Scriptura is the only infallible rule for right worship as well. If Christ was the true King and head of the church, then Christ decides how God is to be worshipped in spirit and according to the truth, that is, according to the written word. Now, arguably nowhere was this reforming imperative more clearly seen and practiced than in the Swiss Reformation at Geneva under John Calvin. So that's where we're going to go this evening on our tour. We're going to go to Geneva, and I want us to do three things. You'll find them all on the outline at the back. And first, we're going to consider medieval worship. That's to say, the worship that needed reformed. We're going to think, secondly, of the reformation of that worship at Geneva as our case study. And then, as always, we'll briefly suggest some applications for today's church as we close. Let's begin then by considering medieval worship. The psalmist in the Bible surely captures the heart of worship when he declares in Psalm 22:3, "But you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel." You are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The God that we worship week by week as we come to His house is a holy God. We are not really able to play fast and loose. We're not at liberty to mess about with His worship. And so the reforming imperative to recover biblical worship was at its heart an effort to enthrone Christ upon the praises of His church. Jesus alone is King and head of His church, and so He alone has the authority to decide how He should be worshipped. But for almost a millennium prior to the Reformation, another authority had been making these decisions for the medieval church, resulting in the accretion of all kinds of human traditions in worship. Before Christ could be enthroned, this rival authority had to be dethroned. So what was this authority behind medieval worship? Well, whatever we want to make of their eschatology today, the reformers were united in viewing the Reformation as a dethroning of the Antichrist, which of course they identified with the Pope in Rome. Now, building on their exegesis of passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, they held that the papal Antichrist, quote, "sat enthroned in the temple of God as if he were God." Now, I realize that is a stretch for a lot of evangelicals and many Reformed today as well. But put yourself back in the shoes of the Reformers for a moment. They lived in an age where popes commanded Europe's armies, where popes were responsible for the slaughter of tens of thousands of Protestant heretics by a ruthless Inquisition and Crusades, and who made staggering claims to unrivaled authority as the Vicar of Christ. And so their identification, I believe, is entirely understandable. After all, the Pope claimed to be God's priest. Among his titles was Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest, and the pontiff, the great bridge builder between God and man. And so he claimed to be God's priest. He also claimed to be God's prophet. His own decrees were placed on a par with the Word of God, and several popes had even declared there was no salvation apart from them. And then, of course, the Pope claimed also to be God's king. He ruled as a usurper in God's house, presiding over idolatrous worship that mirrored the Old Testament Jewish ceremonies. And that was the nature of medieval worship. It reflected the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Medieval worship was intensely ceremonial and sacerdotal, that is to say, priestly, with orders of human priests wearing holy robes, day and night interceding for God's people by confession and offering sacrifices for them in the Mass at an altar lit by candlesticks, filled with the aroma of incense in a beautifully ornate worship space, filled with imagery that was designed to enhance the worshiper's experience of God's immediate presence by this multi-sensory experience. And what this meant in practice was that worship was taken out of the hands of God's people and entrusted instead to a priestly caste of professional worship leaders. Now, you know, of course, this resulted in a clergy-laity divide that was dramatic, so dramatic that when God's people came to church on Sunday, they effectively ceased to be worshipers and instead became spectators. Worship was something that you passively experienced. It didn't primarily involve the intellectual engagement with doctrinal truth because the homily was invariably in Latin. It involved mysteries, beginning with a kind of self-baptism as you walked in, made the sign of the cross with holy water, washing the worshiper of venial sin and protecting him or her from evil as they entered the sanctuary. And then, of course, it continued with their only meaningful participation in corporate worship, which was to go forward and receive the body of Christ itself in the Mass. And not the blood, of course, only the priest could drink that. And, of course, this sacrifice functioned somewhat magically, ex opere operato, in the doing of it, it is done. And the priest would utter those mysterious words, hoc est corpus meum, hocus pocus. That's where that term comes from. Magical words, and the transubstantiated elements are now ready to boost and increase your initial justification, which you had already received at baptism. Now, you can tell a lot about the theology of worship in any given church by the design and architecture of its worship space. And of course, in the Middle Ages, that gave central place to those elements of worship deemed to be most important as today. And for medievals, there was no question at all what was most important in corporate worship. You walk into any Roman Catholic church today, it's the same. There at the front and center is the altar. The altar, first the sacrifice of the Mass, raised high on steps. And the pulpit had literally become a sideshow, off to the side. So to summarize then, the rituals of the medieval church, centered on her seven sacraments, had become the centerpiece of her worship. And this could only have happened over many centuries because the Word of God had become eclipsed by the church's worship traditions. So then, the reforming imperative to recover biblical worship was nothing less than a courageous attempt to restore the Word of God to the very center of God's worship, both in its authority to regulate the very elements of worship and its own central place in the content of worship. And since the Scriptures were God's or Christ's prophetic voice, as we saw last time, it was restoring word-centered worship, and it was nothing less than the enthroning of Christ again upon the praises of His people. And it's probably here, actually, that the theology of the Reformation was most visibly apparent and impactful in the everyday lives of ordinary men and women and boys and girls as they came to worship God. Sunday worship, that place everybody in the community would come, was dramatically changed. And as a case study for this, I want us to turn, as I've said, to the Swiss Reformation, specifically in Geneva. We thought about what needed reform by looking at the medieval worship, and now we come to the Swiss Reformation and this call to biblical worship. We often associate, of course, Geneva with John Calvin, but as a matter of fact, the Reformation of Geneva began before John Calvin had even arrived there. And that was through the labors of his colleague Guillaume Farel, Pierre Viret, and other men as well. Calvin, you may know, was actually a converted priest. He achieved fame with his robust defense of the Reformed faith, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Its first edition was published in 1536. Now, Calvin's initial attempts at reform in Geneva began that same year, 1536, because he had to flee his native France because of the growing persecution, and he joined Farel there in Geneva. And the immediate need that faced Calvin and Farel when he arrived was to provide the city with a clear doctrinal statement of her new faith and clear guidelines for how its church should worship. So, to that end, Calvin produced a Confession of Faith in 1536. It contained 21 articles. And then the following year, 1537, he produced a catechism and also a document entitled Articles Concerning the Organization of the Church. Now, some of you will know from personal experience in your Christian life that if you try to change long-standing worship traditions in a local congregation, it isn't always met with tears of joy. It often becomes a huge controversy, and of course, that was true in Geneva as well. This reforming agenda was not appreciated by a great many of Geneva's more prominent citizens, who soon raised complaints with the city council. Of course, the hot-headed Guillaume Farel did little to alleviate this growing crisis, and when their opponents won control of the city council in 1538, Calvin and Farel were sent packing. They were fired from their positions and exiled from the city. After a brief sojourn in the city of Strasbourg, where Calvin taught alongside Martin Bucer, Calvin was recalled to Geneva, and with a new majority that was favorable to reform in the council, he could finally focus his attention on this reforming imperative of recovering biblical worship, which of course became one of the great success stories of the Reformation. So thorough were the reforms of worship instituted by Calvin that it became a model for Reformed churches in other places, in France, in the Netherlands, in Scotland, anywhere that the Reformed branch of the Reformation took root. So Calvin had written a number of documents, and he set at work right away on what became known as the Ecclesiastical Ordinances to govern the Reformed Genevan Church. And these restructured the parish system in Geneva. They replaced the army of some 500 Roman Catholic priests, monks, and nuns with a company of 15 ordained pastors who sat in tiered Presbyterian courts. And it was these men then who were ordained to lead in the worship of the church. It was these men who would administer the word and the sacraments and discipline, the three marks of the true church. Now, to go from 500 religious workers to 15, maybe you think that's a recipe for tyranny in the local church. But you have to remember that these 15 men were themselves subject to higher courts, Presbyterian courts of the church. Reformation of church government is would really take another lecture, though, so I'm going to sidestep that. You can invite me back for a fifth lecture maybe someday on that. But what I want to focus on tonight, because time is short, is the reformation of worship in Geneva. To ensure that Christ reigned as king over his own church, Calvin carefully applied the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura to worship. Everything that happened in public worship in the city of Geneva was fundamentally word-centered. The word was read, the word was preached, the word was sung, the word was visibly represented in the sacraments. And this doctrine is, of course, usually referred to as the regulative principle of worship, that whatever is not expressly commanded in the Scriptures for the worship of God is forbidden. Now, it's easy to say that, but what did it mean actually in practice? What did it mean for the people in the pews who came to church week by week for Pastor Calvin's church? Well, what did Reformed word-centered worship look like? It was certainly a conscientious effort not to add or subtract from four basic elements of worship that are commanded and practiced by the New Testament church, which have come to be known as the ordinary means of grace. Let's take a look at each of them in turn. First and foremost, we have the reading and preaching of the Word. The reading and preaching of the Word. For Calvin, the pulpit is, quote, the throne of God, and from that throne he wants to govern our souls. Christ's kingly office was most clearly witnessed in his church week by week by the establishment of his throne, the pulpit, which was removed from that sideshow and literally placed at the center of Reformed churches ever since. And it's from this throne that Christ's prophetic voice was also marvelously heard by the people of God in their own vulgar tongue. It was no longer a Latin homily. They could hear the word preached and understand it, usually accompanied by a prayer for illumination. And also by what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. Not only did they hear the word read, they heard it preached. In the Institutes, Calvin wrote, quote, among so many excellent gifts with which God has adorned mankind, it is a peculiar privilege that he deigns to consecrate men's lips and tongues to his service so that his voice may be heard in them. Calvin taught that much misunderstood Protestant slogan. It was actually first taught by Heinrich Bullinger, another Swiss reformer. Predicatio verbum Dei est, which means the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That motto splendidly summarizes Calvin's view of the importance of the preached word. Let me quote Calvin again. He says, the task of the preacher of the word is to expound the scripture in the midst of the worshiping church, preaching in the expectancy that God will do through his frail human word what he did through the word of his prophets of old, so that God, by his grace, will cause the word that goes out of the mouth of man to become also a word that proceeds from the mouth of God himself, with all the power and efficacy of the word of the Creator and Redeemer. Now, we mustn't misunderstand Calvin here. Of course, preachers can and do err. Calvin taught that a lot as well. But insofar as they faithfully expound the meaning of God's written word to their flocks, God's voice is heard. Do you come here on a Sabbath day to hear Pastor Gregory Well, I trust you do. But do you also come expecting to hear from God? Do you expect to hear Christ speak to you from His Word as His ordained servant opens and expounds that Word to the souls of His people? Christ, the Shepherd King, feeds His sheep through preaching. Not surprising if I tell you then that Calvin preached over 2,000 sermons in his ministry at Geneva. Normally, they were extempore. They were without notes. It's not that he hadn't spent time preparing in the week before, but he preached these sermons without notes, each about 1 hour long. Wow. Well, initially, he preached 3 times on Sunday. 3 times. He preached at sunrise, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., and on top of that, he preached 3 times during the week. Surprise, surprise, he burned out. It was not really a sustainable model, and so late in 1542, the city council allowed him to preach only once on Sunday. But then in 1549, he was again required to preach twice on Sundays, and in addition to that, he was to preach every single weekday on alternative weeks. I have no idea how the elders do not get some ideas here for your pastor, okay? Is it any wonder this man died young? But the point I'm making, of course, is the centrality of preaching. Here's a man who could say, like Paul, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And he preached exegetically. He used what today we would call the redemptive historical method of preaching, comparing scripture with scripture, explaining the sense of the original languages. He also did something which was fairly radical in the day. We take it for granted, but he expounded consecutive chapters of the books of the Bible. He used the Lectio Continua method, as it's called, and he also set a model for preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Now, as I've said today, I think most of us here would take these things probably for granted, but we need to realize that from his pulpit in Geneva, John Calvin launched a preaching revolution. It was revolutionary, and it changed the face of the church forever. Far cry from the Latin homilies of the priests that had dominated almost a millennium of church history. Well, if the reading and preaching of the Word was central, next in order came the visible word of the sacraments. The sacraments. And like the other magisterial reformers, Calvin wrote against the 5 false sacraments of Rome. He embraced only baptism and the Lord's Supper as being instituted by our Lord. He taught that they are God's visible word to His people, and as such, they could not be rightly performed apart from the preaching of the word. Without the word of God, he said, they become, quote, idle and unmeaning shadows and delusive signs. And you see, that is because the sacraments purpose to seal the word of the gospel. Calvin writes, for the Lord, in order to more deeply affect his own people and the more efficaciously to affect their minds, after he has reached their ears by the word, arrests also their eyes by external symbols, so that eyes and ears may consent together. You hear what Calvin's saying? What he's saying here, he's really responding to the medieval church's assumption that the sacraments were in themselves somehow efficacious to dispense grace regardless of the Word of God. And that's one reason, of course, they had become so ritualistic. According to the Scriptures, Calvin taught that the sacraments are means of grace. They are more than just a memorial. They are made effectual to us by the Holy Spirit when we receive them by faith. And yet for all that, gloriously, they're very simple things, the 2 sacraments. When you think about it, all that you need for them is readily available in pretty much any culture in the world. You need water
You need bread, and you need a cup containing the fruit of the vine. And this, you see, made the sacraments portable in times of persecution. As we're going to see in our last session in 2 weeks' time, we're going to see the beautiful simplicity of Reformed worship enabled scattered, persecuted congregations to maintain the worship of God in some of the most horrendous places, in dark dungeons, to caves and remote moors. This was a return to the simple worship of the New Testament. And the early church that could perform such worship in the catacombs long before. Of course, this evening we're blessed to worship God in a purpose-built room with air conditioning. Really thankful for that. We take that for granted. But the Reformation said we can do without all this if we need to. If persecution comes and we're driven into hiding, the worship of God isn't going to cease. And that's an important thing for us to bear in mind. So we have the preaching of the word. We have the visible word of the sacraments. Third, we have word-saturated prayer. Word-saturated prayer. Calvin is one of the few reformers whose pulpit sermons were actually written down and recorded for us. And they show us another word-centered element of worship. Instead of those extensive Latin prayers read by the priest, they are extemporaneous, they are God-focused, they are Christ-exalting, Scripture-saturated prayers that adopt a posture of reverent, contrite petition. They are a far cry from the chummy, jovial, and trivial shopping list prayers of today's churches that reduce the holy God to a kind of celestial slot machine. You know the kinds of prayers I'm talking about. Certainly, the Lord's Prayer was recited by the congregation, but the pastor of the flock didn't generally use a liturgy. He generally led his flock into the presence of God, elevating their hearts and leading them into a right posture for prayer, praying extemporaneously and saturating their prayers with the Word of God, applying it to the hearts of those who were uniting their hearts with His. And then number four, one which, of course, we as RPs are very familiar, and that is the hymnal of the Word. I'm speaking, of course, of psalmody. One of the most radical aspects of Calvin's reform of worship was the recovery of lay participation in public worship by congregational singing. And here once again we see sola scriptura applied to worship. The Reformed churches exclusively sang the Psalms of the Bible without the accompaniment of musical instruments. Now, strange as it may sound, communal worship in the medieval church, it wasn't particularly communal at all. Think about this. Calvin ensured that the congregation didn't merely come for a performance of worship music led by musical professionals. What he did was quite revolutionary. He printed thousands of psalters. He put them in the hands of God's people and said, "You sing praise. You sing praise." A revolutionary thing. They were economical to buy, and he taught them how to sing as well. Even the poor and the orphans in the city hospitals were issued with personal copies, which they could then use in personal worship and family worship. And then, like today, many people felt singing wasn't their gift. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, right? But maybe you think, well, I don't have a bone in my body, okay? Or I don't have a bone. I don't have a musical bone in my body. So a friend of mine used to always say that. I can't sing, and yeah, he was tone deaf, but boy, he loved to belt out the Psalms. And that's okay to make a joyful noise. But the point is, up to this point, people weren't making a joyful noise. You had some very beautiful ecclesiastical music being performed by the experts at the front, but the people of God were not worshiping God. They were watching others worship for them. And again, it's sacerdotalism. It's a priestly mediation. So singing in Geneva was led by a precentor. And the precentor, get this, was hired by the city council. It'd be nice to get salaried for that, wouldn't it? But this was actually a salaried position, the city precentor. And his job was to patiently teach people how to sing. He would actually daily teach children in the schools the simple tunes of the Psalter. We sang one to begin with this evening. We're going to sing one at the end as well, the tunes of Louis Bourgeois. And also, he would ensure that subsequent generations would know how to praise God in public worship. This is a revolutionary thing, a revolution in worship music. And once again, it was simple. It was something that could be done anywhere. It was something that didn't depend on all the paraphernalia and equipment of worship that the medieval church had gradually accumulated. And we shouldn't think of this as some kind of simple reductionism, as an overreaction to Roman ritual on the part of John Calvin. No, this was a studied effort to be faithful to the Word of God, to worship like Jesus worshipped in the synagogue, to worship as the apostles and the early church did as well. So then, to summarize, the reformation of worship in the city of Geneva meant a recovery of the simple and ordinary means of grace. The word read, the word preached, the word displayed in the sacraments, the word prayed, and the word sung. What, you ask, is the relevance of this for us today? Let me close with some thoughts on how to apply these lessons for ourselves. Well, we might expect the application of today's lecture to be something like this. The churches of America should go and copy John Calvin's model in Geneva. Well, there's some truth to that. But let me issue us a warning. And as RPs, let me issue this warning. And I speak to myself as well. We've got to be careful that we don't unthinkingly establish the traditions of our Protestant fathers, much as the medieval church elevated the traditions of her patristic fathers. In other words, the question must not be whether our worship is traditional. The question must be whether our worship is biblical. That's the question that we should be asking ourselves. Whether or not our worship is man-centered or word-centered, whether or not Christ is seated on the throne of God's praises or our own preferences instead, whether we're applying sola scriptura to our worship or scriptura creativa, creative writing. And I would exhort us to let Calvin's reforming imperative challenge our own hearts and our practices in worship. And he summarized it for us in these two basic principles. First, he says, we must hold that the spiritual worship of God does not consist either in external ceremonies or any other kinds of works whatsoever. And secondly, that no worship is legitimate unless it be so framed as to have for its only rule the will of Him to whom it is performed. That's a challenge for us. We need to ask ourselves, as RPs, we need to ask ourselves about our church's worship. Two things. First, does our worship place excessive focus upon external forms and aesthetics? Is that the main thing? It's always been a temptation to the flesh. Calvin writes elsewhere, quote, we always take more pleasure in external show, which is of no value in the sight of God, than in the inward worship of the heart, which alone He approves and requires. Now that is, of course, a great challenge to our entertainment-saturated age. Suffice to say, this spirit of the world has infiltrated the churches in our land. I've resisted regaling you with examples of the nonsense that passes for worship in a lot of evangelical churches today. And we naturally gravitate, I think, to that which gratifies our flesh, that appeals to the flesh, rather than the true worship, the true spiritual worship of the heart, which takes work. It takes work. It takes concentration. It takes preparation. And above all, it takes reverence. Now, I realize that the latter may not be quite so cool. It may not seem very culturally relevant. It may lack curb appeal for our young people. It may require more active and less passive participation when we come to church each week. But we should settle it in our minds that the corporate worship of the church is one of the most profoundly countercultural experiences imaginable on planet Earth. Let me say that again. I want that one to sink in. The corporate worship of the church is one of the most profoundly countercultural experiences imaginable on planet Earth. The worship of the holy triune God in his sanctuary is not intended in the first place for the seeker. Nor is the audience of worship even the believer, but God himself. God himself. He is the audience. It's his house, his rules. And that's the burden of the second branch of Calvin's reforming imperative. Does our worship place excessive focus on external form? And secondly, is our worship biblical? Is it biblical? Or as Calvin puts it, does it have as its rule the will of him to whom it is performed? Calvin is saying something radical into today's worship wars that we know are going on. To whom is your worship performed? To whom? Who is the audience of our worship? Have we created worship forms that suit us and our appetite? Forms of worship that will keep us entertained for an hour on Sunday morning or maybe Saturday night and keep our young people vaguely interested in this church thing? Is that our primary focus? Calvin's observations on worship in his own day could well be applied to ours. He says, men allow themselves to devise all modes of worship and change and rechange them at pleasure. Nor is this the fault of our age alone. All modes of worship devised contrary to his command, he not only repudiates as void, but distinctly condemns. And once again, the question for us must not be whether our worship is contemporary. The question must be whether it is biblical. So then, if sola scriptura is not the rule of our worship as well as our salvation, then something else is quickly going to take its place to direct us. And that will usually be what pleases the worshiper's taste rather than the worshipped. And in today's evangelicalism, we have in some sense returned to medieval worship, actually. Think about this. People enter purpose-built auditoriums where praise is performed by a cast of worship leaders laboring very sincerely to create worship experiences for Christ's sheep. The brief sermon offers little, if any, biblical exposition, which means that Christ's prophetic voice is scarcely heard, but offers plenty of therapeutic suggestions for living a more successful life. And then as they leave church, the worshipers engage The worshipers rather gauge how blessed they were by the degree to which they were emotionally moved, or how funny or perhaps how short the pastor's sermon was, rather than by how they heard the voice of Christ speaking in his word. The reformers come to us today and they offer the churches in America a reality check. They warn us that it's high time that we repented of man-centered worship and returned to God-centered worship. That is God's worship experience that matters, not ours, God's. For when we strive to offer Him a pleasing sacrifice of praise in spirit and according to the truth, it's then that we find rich pleasure in the worship of God, however simple the form of that worship may be. So then, to close, I quoted earlier from Psalm 22:3, "But you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Let's strive, each one of us, to restore Christ to His throne on the praises of His people by recovering the simple, ordinary, and unadorned means of grace. Let's allow His Word to regulate our worship. And Jesus says, particularly to elders and to pastors, "Do you love Me?" He says, "Then feed My sheep. Feed My sheep." He doesn't say, "Do you love Me? Then entertain My sheep." Are we willing to apply sola scriptura to our worship? Are we willing to let the Word scrutinize our worship? We, even who are Reformed Presbyterians, and we can say, "Well, we got this one sorted." Let's examine our hearts. It is not just worship according to the truth. It is worship in spirit as well. And our worship as Reformed Presbyterians can be just as abhorrent to God, belting out the psalms, and our minds and our hearts are miles away. We've got to be careful that we apply this to ourselves. And if we fail the test, are we willing to bring our practices into conformity with the written will of Him to whom our worship is directed in the first place? So may God give us grace and wisdom and care as we pursue this reforming imperative of the recovery of biblical worship. Amen.